brothers and sisters, for coming. I know that for some of you it meant having to make a lot of arrangements and everything. We really do want to thank you for coming. You know, I remember a couple of years ago when we were at one of the meetings in Richmond, we just felt in our hearts that, there are sometimes so many things that go on behind the scenes for times when we can get together. And we do need to learn how to show each other and how much we appreciate it. And it was really in my heart on that particular occasion that, you know, we sometimes ignore the graciousness of our Lord. That is, how gracious He is. And I just feel, again, to remind us this morning that I believe our Lord would want to say thank you to us, too, for just setting aside this time and putting it in our hearts to come here and be before Him, that He could speak to us and minister to us, whatever He wants. But maybe sometimes we don't think in terms of the Lord ever thanking us. But being who He is, He has to. I mean, it's just in Him to do that. He's so gracious. And I think He would want us just to be reminded that He thanks us as well for the efforts that we put forward. We do appreciate so much your coming, your participation, and we're trusting that the Lord will continue to use what He has been able to do among us in the days to come. This morning I would like to read, first of all, from the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. We want to begin to read with verse 10. This is part of Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And we can only, just read a portion of it. But let's begin with verse 10 of Acts chapter 26. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priest, from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And then in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Yesterday, as we began to consider this matter of the secrets of God, the mystery that God has been pleased to reveal, we saw that in this act of God making his secrets known, that there's an objective side to this whole process, and there's a subjective side. That is, there is the act that God himself is able to carry out, of taking the truths, the secrets, that have been stored in his heart, and through his own sovereign act, make those secrets exposed and known. And then there's the other side, and that is the subjective side, where after having had the veil pulled back, you and I are enabled by the Spirit of God to see those secrets and come to some understanding of what they're all about. Now, we noticed the other day in Proverbs 29:18 that the Scriptures tells us that as a principle, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. They go off doing their own thing. They may be very energetic. They may do a lot of things that looks good on the outside. But unless what they are doing is according to vision, it produces nothing as far as God is concerned. It has no value in the sight of God, and thus has to be thrown onto the garbage heap of the universe. But it is those who, by the mercy of God, have been enabled to see the unveiling that God has produced, and then to allow their lives to be governed according to what they see. That God is able to take what is going on in their lives and work through it so as to fulfill his eternal purpose. It has been an amazement to me that God would even think about using us as instruments through which to work. I mean, brothers and sisters, when we can just stop for a moment and think, he is very capable of doing it all by himself. He doesn't really need us to do the job. But he has chosen to need us. That if he has made a deliberate choice in his heart, that he is not going to accomplish his purpose without using human agents through which to accomplish it. And if it takes another 2,000 years, the Lord will take another 2,000 years. But he is determined to use redeemed people as instruments, as agents, to accomplish his work. Now, it's of utmost importance that those who are working with him have this vision. This vision, not just a vision, but the vision of seeing these secrets that God has been pleased to make known to us. So that our working with him will be productive. It'll be along the lines that to end up producing the kind of results that God is after. Now, as human beings, there's a whole variety of capabilities in our lives. Many of us are very capable mentally, intellectually. And some of us are not so capable. But when it comes to doing the work of God, it doesn't make any difference in one sense of the word. Now, it does make a difference if someone has an intellectual capacity, and that intellectual capacity goes into death and comes out in resurrection life and is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It does make a difference. But in the natural, it doesn't make any difference. As a matter of fact, we found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit points out to us that the natural man cannot receive the things of God. No matter how intellectual or how lacking in intelligence he may be, his own natural capacities are not made in such a way that they can receive and understand the secrets that are in the heart of God. So in one sense, we're all on level ground when it comes to this matter. And I think it's just good for us to be reminded that this is something that God wants for all of His children. You know, sometimes we get this erroneous idea that this matter of seeing, vision, seeing into the heart of God and understanding the secrets of God is reserved for just a few choice people. That's not true. It is, in a sense, you remember back in the Old Testament when there were these men who were prophesying. I think it was Joshua who came to Moses and said, these men are still over here prophesying. And they, according to his estimate, they shouldn't have been doing that. But you remember what Moses' response was? Oh, that all of God's people were what? Were prophets. God wants all of His people to be able to see into His heart and understand the secrets of there and then allow their lives to be governed by what they see. It's not just for a few people. It is true that in the beginning of the New Testament age, that the Lord did choose instruments to reveal these truths to us. But we have them available to us now in written form. In addition to that, we have the Holy Spirit to come who gave those truths to those holy apostles and prophets. He has come now to indwell us and to help us understand and see the truths that are there. So just so we keep it clear, brothers and sisters, that this matter of seeing into the heart of God is something that God desires for all of His children, from the youngest to the oldest. God wants for us to see. As a matter of fact, I wonder if we ought not to be reminded as well of what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. What did He say? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So that even in the very beginning of the Christian life, it's dependent upon what you see. If you see Jesus as Savior and you respond to that see, then a wonderful transaction is brought about in your life. So it really is that God would have all of His children to be those who see into the heart of God and begin to understand His secrets. Now, as we continue this morning and looking into these two other portions of Scripture, there's a number of things that I'd like just to draw our attention to. First of all, when we talk about this matter of vision, I think it's healthy that we understand what the centrality of this vision is. Because we all as human beings have a capacity, a bent toward taking off in certain areas and making this the vision. And I think it's just a very good thing, even though sometimes we hear it and we say, oh, that sounds good, and so on and so forth. Well, what is the centrality of this vision? Should I ask it another way, a better way? Who is the centrality of this vision? All the wisdom of God is locked up in whom? In Christ Himself. Everything that we will ever need to know about God and about the purpose of God and the ways of God are all resident in our Lord Jesus Christ, either for this age or for the one to come, for this life or the one that we're going to live in the future. All that we will ever need to know about God and the work of God and the plan of God is locked up in Him. And we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be drawn off into some aspect of this secret that God has shown and somehow begin to pitch our tent there and ignore the fact that all of this is really in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I would remind us this morning that this testimony that Paul has given in Acts chapter 26, that his experience in God began by a direct encounter with the living Christ. It began by seeing. And it wasn't a thing, a truth, a teaching, a doctrine, a system. It was a person that encountered him on the road to Damascus. And so I just think that speaks volumes to our hearts. That those of us as human beings, whether we're saved or not saved, have a bent toward wanting something other than a person. We want to have this thing all neatly arranged in a neat little system, having this truth all worked out to its furthest extreme, having every little aspect of it worked out in a neat little way. And you know, brothers and sisters, we can have that. But the more we tend to move in that direction, the more we get away from the centrality of what it is that God has revealed to us. And it's all been revealed in His Son. In Philippians chapter 3, and we're reading those verses, we're told, as we understand, that this portion of Scriptures was written by a man who was in a prison cell. At the very end of his life, having had a very rich life. I don't know exactly how old he was, but he had a very rich life in terms of his history with God. And I think that most of us would, in a sense, if it's even right to take somebody and say, this is our model. And we can't do that with human beings. We can only do that with the Lord. But there is that something in us that we look at people who have made strides forward and have gained access to Christ. And here's a man who, having done that, at the end of his life, the cry of his heart is what? That I may know Him. Not that I may know about the church. Not that I may know truth. That I may know Him. This was the cry that was in him. And then back there in that 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul was addressing those believers there, he said, and when I was among you, I was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not some plan of salvation. Oh, may God deliver us from reducing these wonderful secrets that God has locked up in His Son to a little pamphlet of 10 easy steps. May we allow it to be as big as God has made it. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that one of the reasons there are those in the world who have nothing to do with our Lord Jesus Christ is because we have made Him so small. We've reduced Him to 4 easy steps. Now, I don't want to make light of anything that God has used as a way of bringing people to Himself. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to keep our vision as big as it ought to be. And not to begin to try to reduce our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a person, to a neat little system of this is the way you do things. So in this matter of our seeing, it is of utmost importance, brothers and sisters, that once God by His Spirit has begun to make something real in our hearts, has revealed some of these secrets, we need to take those secrets back and check them out with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they line up with Him? Do we see them being manifested out of His life? If they don't, then there's something very questionable about them. And therefore, we need to understand that the vision that God has been pleased to give us is a vision about a person. Not truths, not teaching, not a way of doing things. And you know that as Americans especially, we always want a new way, a fresh way, a better way of doing things. So we go to the book of Acts. And we start looking for ways of doing things better. Rather than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that means that we just have to somehow come and look at Him and forget the practical outworking of that. I'm not saying that at all. But brothers and sisters, we also need to guard ourselves from this matter of just going out doing things without first of all seeing Him in it. We need to guard ourselves from doing that. Because we can be those who produce something that could actually end up being a tremendous enemy to the work of God. Do you think that's possible? Has it been possible in the past? Have others done that? Then why are we exempt? We're not exempt, brothers and sisters. And therefore, we need, on a regular basis, to bring what we have seen and place it in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ and say, does it measure up to Him? Does it match up with Him? Does it somehow come together in terms of His character? I know that I have a tendency toward being critical and negative. But I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, sometimes my heart breaks when I see some of the things that are done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
how people are exploited, robbed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. People becoming wealthy in a deceitful, underhanded way. Now, are we to say today that those people are not, that they don't mean business, they don't love the Lord? Certainly they love the Lord. But they can become so caught up in what they're doing that they're willing to compromise and prostitute themselves and their ministry for the sake of becoming successful in the eyes of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, may we always follow that leadership of the Holy Spirit. He will always bring us back to Him. Always. His number one task upon the face of the earth is to do what? To reveal the Son. To show the Son to us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to come again and again and again and again back to examine our vision in light of what God has shown us in His Son. Secondly, this vision is something that is progressive. Now, what we mean by this is that you can't see it all in one experience. Now, you can see the Lord. And in a sense, you see all that there is to see. But once you have seen Him, you see there's so much there to see that you don't think you'll ever have enough time to see it all. Paul, you know, he said his task in Ephesians chapter 3, his task was to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, inexhaustible. So are we saying that somehow on one initial experience we can somehow observe and come to understand and comprehend all of these riches that are in Christ? Absolutely not. It begins as a very simple step. And then the Holy Spirit continues to add to expand, to make greater our seeing of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was interested there in that Acts chapter 26, that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Paul on that occasion, that he says in verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen, and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So that in itself points out to us that this seeing is something that is progressive. Now, certainly it begins, but it has a process and it has a culmination. But just so we again don't get misled at the end of our lives, brothers and sisters, there will still be more to see. As a matter of fact, it is my understanding. If someone were to ask me to give them a simple definition of what we're going to do in heaven, it's this: we're going to be discovering, eon after eon, the riches that are in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be sitting around on the creek bank catching your favorite fish. Or whatever you somehow have up in your mind as the epitome of relaxation. Teddy wants to play on the Rangers. He's hoping that there's a hockey team in heaven and he's going to be the goalie. Well, we can laugh at our brother Teddy, but we all have our own little thing. But I tell you what, that thing is going to just diminish into absolutely nothingness when we look into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and see that in Him there are riches untold, brothers and sisters, for us to discover. And heaven is going to be preoccupied with discovering those wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus. Discovering Him. And so it's going to be progressive. Paul's cry there in that Philippians 3 passage, that I may gain Christ. Well, the man of all of his history and all of his experiences could actually still say, there's still something for me to gain. I haven't gained it all yet. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I don't mean to insult anybody. But if he could say that, there's nobody here who should not say it. We all need to gain more of it. I need a whole lot more of Him. And I have a sneaking suspicion we all do. And so this coming to know Him is going to come about through this process of seeing Him. You see, brothers and sisters, as the Holy Spirit continues to take these scales from our eyes and allows us to behold our Lord Jesus Christ, then the more we see Him, the more we want of Him. And so it's a progressive thing. Now, the Lord is so big and wonderful. Because many of us, when we see something of the Lord Jesus, we're convinced this is the end all. And so we immediately, within just a matter of a few months, we want to set up a system. First of all, to commercialize what we have seen. We are convinced that not only should we see it, but the whole world should see it. And so we, without any leadership from the Holy Spirit, I believe, we begin to set up a neat little system and package this thing that we have seen with nice wrappings and a bow and ribbon and everything, and then we begin to try to commercialize it to others. And we get so caught up in this thing that we begin to believe that we have seen it all. That we have attained, that we have arrived, that there's nothing more to see. Now, I know that this is, you know, in the beginning stages, when we first came to know the Lord, I mean, I'm sure it depends on what kind of an experience we had at that time, but I'm sure that for most of us, when we initially came to know the Lord, we were convinced this is the greatest thing in the whole world. Everybody ought to know about it. This is the end. I don't need anything else. I've seen it all. And in a sense, that's true. But then as we go on and we begin to, the Holy Spirit begins to take us through various experiences, somehow that which we initially saw doesn't continue to have the same grip on our lives anymore. So what does God begin to do? Well, He takes us through various experiences. Somebody's come into an experience of the Holy Spirit in a way they hadn't experienced Him before. And all of a sudden they're convinced, oh, this is the end. This is what I've been looking for. Now I find the ultimate answer. This is the experience in all experiences. I've seen it all. And so we go on that for another 7 or 8 years. But you see, brothers and sisters, if we understand from the beginning that we will never, ever, ever in this age discover the ultimate understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, but God will add to it. It'll become progressive. And He'll show us more and greater things about our Lord Jesus Christ. But it all needs to be kept in its proper perspective related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be guilty of just taking one aspect, one of these riches about our Lord Jesus, and presenting it as the whole, when that's not the case. Do you know their whole denomination? That their foundation is just one aspect? Their whole, you know, thousands and thousands of believers whose togetherness is based upon one small aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, you see, that wouldn't be so bad if all of these people who had all these different aspects were relating to one another in such a way that the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ could be manifest. But that's not what's happening. We are even quarreling with one another over who has the greatest riches, who has seen the most, what is the most important. We need to see, brothers and sisters, that our Christ is so big. And it requires a progressive unveiling to our hearts. Another thing that was in my heart this morning was that statement that Paul made to King Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Oh, dear people of God, not only do we need to see that our Lord Jesus Christ is the centrality of this vision, He is the key, the core of all that God has to say. And that He wants to unveil this time after time after time to us. But it's also important that we understand that there's an obedience that is linked to what we see. Now, I don't believe that Paul in any way was somehow trying to make himself look big on this occasion. I think in his own humble way, to the best of his own understanding, he was giving a true testimony to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, I was true to what I saw back there on that road to Damascus. I have not been disobedient to it. I've allowed it to do its work in me, even to this very day. And as a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, he was standing before King Agrippa because of what he saw on the Damascus. And he was being obedient to it even at that hour. Now, in this matter of being obedient to the vision, I think we need to, sometimes we talk about catching a vision. I think we got it backwards. I think the vision needs to catch us. We need to be apprehended. Part of that Philippians 3:12 says that I may apprehend, that I may lay hold of him who has laid hold of me. When the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, from that day forward, he was a captive. He was a fanatic in the good sense of that word. He could never, ever, ever be the same again. Why? Because he had been apprehended. He had been laid hold of what he saw. Captured his life. Now notice, brother, it wasn't a teaching. It was a person. Now, again, so we don't just take this lightly. This man that was apprehended was some man. There have been those who have suggested that he may be one of the 10 smartest men who ever lived on the face of the earth. A genius in his own right. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. So for this man to have made such a radical change in the direction of his life, what he was doing with his life, means that something of tremendous significance was being transacted inside of him. He was being apprehended. And I don't know that we can fully understand all the inner dynamics that was happening on this occasion. But when we find there, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, and this bright light came, and he heard this voice, there were two things that Paul responded. First of all, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Second question, what? Lord, what would you have me to do? I mean, there within a matter of minutes, this man settled in his heart the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. Now, with a man of that caliber, with that history, with that background, for him to be so humbled, so broken, that he could say to one who was speaking to him, who he could not see with these eyes, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that became the key in Paul's life. Because the remainder of his life continued to be that same question. Lord, what do you want me to do? Because he was a man who was determined to be obedient to what he saw. In some ways, we could say that what we have in Philippians chapter 3 is, in a sense, the testimony of an obsessed man. He's obsessed. This man is determined that there's something in life he wants, and he's going to get it no matter what it costs him. He has given testimony that he has taken all of his own accomplishments and done what with them? Thrown them on the rubbish heap. That he may do one thing, that he may have one experience, that he may gain Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that man's obsessed. There's something that has laid hold of him. That he cannot, that they won't let go of him, and he won't let go of it. It's the passion of his life. It's his magnificent obsession. He's a fanatic. And it's none other than what he saw. Can I say to us this morning, we desperately need some obsessed people in our generation. Some obsessed people. Obsessed with the right thing. Now, I want to tell somebody here, we're going to be obsessed with something, no matter what, who we are. We are obsessed with something. There is something that is most important in our life. I don't care who we are. You may have in the back of your mind this ultimate dream of what you want out of life. What you want to be. What accomplishments you want to make. Maybe you have your little dream world all painted up in nice colors and everything. One day you hope to attain it, and that is your obsession. But I'll tell you what, I don't care what it is. Whether it's that or a little rundown shack by the creek someplace, you have an obsession. There is something that occupies you. That means so much to you that you'll give yourself unreservedly to it. And I tell you, for those of us who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no right to be obsessed with anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a denial of our love, brothers and sisters. Now, I don't want to get down. I don't want to make us feel guilty. I want to make some points this morning. A point is, if we see him for who he is, and we declare that we love him, then somehow that love for him needs to translate itself into action that demonstrates that we are obsessed in the good sense of the word, brothers and sisters. That everything we have, everything we hope to be, every activity that we're involved in somehow is related to our relationship to him. Now, that doesn't have to be bondage. But if we will keep it settled in our hearts, who is Lord? Who is number one? And the Holy Spirit has the right to come in and sovereignly lead the activities of our lives. Then we can engage in a whole lot of types of things. And those things be used as a way of demonstrate our obsession with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of somehow getting out our magnifying glass and putting our lives on a slide and looking under, you know, this magnifying glass at every little thing and deciding, now this doesn't belong here and this one does and so on and so forth. And we have this whole list of things over here that I'm allowed to do because I'm obsessed. And here's a whole list of things over here that I'm not allowed to do because I'm obsessed. It's nothing like that, brothers and sisters. It's a matter of our hearts. If our hearts are really in love with him, if we're really obsessed with him, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. A sister was telling this morning that, and I hope this is right to use this, that she was just thrilled to see our brother Enoch in love. For you, those of you, I haven't had the privilege of seeing our brother Enoch since the Lord brought his wife into his life. But would it come close at all in describing Enoch as being a little obsessed at the moment of his the engagement and the marriage? Would that come close to explaining maybe some of the activities going on in Enoch's life? This beautiful lady that has won his heart? Now, I hope you see the point I'm trying. I'm not saying that she has become to occupy a place that only Lord Jesus has. But I'm trying to make a point. We're going to be obsessed one way or the other. When I read in Psalm 132 these words of David, it seems again to me that what we have again is a confession of an obsessed man. Listen to this. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, as I thought about that, and when you look at the life of David, you don't seem to see outwardly this being manifested. In other words, it's not something, he didn't write this on a sign and carry it around in front of him all day long, that this is what I'm doing. Where do you suppose this decision was made? It was in his heart. David made this decision in his heart, that he was not going to allow himself to rest until he had found a resting place for God, for the ark of God. Again, a man who is obsessed, who's committed to something, and he's determined to see that it is accomplished. Now, in this matter of being obedient to the vision, the heavenly vision, it seems to me that it's also a very important ingredient in this whole matter, is for us to be courageous. I was interested to be reminded that after Moses had died and it was time for the children of Israel to be taken into the land, that God spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Remember what he told him? He spoke to him four times. Be what? Be very courageous. Now, I don't know how to even explain this word courage. But I guess it carries with it the idea of being bold, of somehow being, in a good sense, preoccupied with something to where you're oblivious to what's going on around you. Even to the point you don't even care about your own life. But somehow those things become, in a sense, incidental, secondary. And your number one heartthrob is to be true to the one with whom you are in love. And even if it means your own life. We find it in the book of Acts that even those who were threatening to kill Peter and John recognized their boldness, their courage. Do we understand that those who had instructed them not to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus were the same council that had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ? They had the power to do the same thing to them. What do you suppose David was willing to run the risk of a confrontation with Goliath? Because he was a foolish little lad who didn't know any better? I don't think so. I don't believe that for a moment. But even back there in the desert when he was shepherding his father's sheep, God was there training him. A bear would come, want to attack the flock. A lion would come, want to snatch one of the little lambs. What would David do? He would act courageously. Now, he may not know what he was doing at the time, but he took seriously the responsibility that was in his hands. And he knew that the keeping of his sheep was a very important responsibility of his. Now, he wasn't, you know, in a sense, this thing became such a big thing to him that when something came to threaten the flock, he spontaneously just reacted and did what needed to be done. So when it came to the situation with Goliath, it wasn't that somehow this little whippersnapper was just trying to show off. He was jealous for the name of God. So much so he didn't even care about his own life. And so he went down to the stream and picked up five smooth stones. That to me proves he wasn't just a foolhardy kid. He had only picked up one. But what an act of courage. Because of what he saw. He saw. And because of what he saw, it so apprehended him that he forgot about what might happen to him. And he went on and did what needed to be done by the grace of God. We need to pray for the Lord to be merciful to us in our own age, in the country we live in. I understand that some brother has been really dealing with some of our other brothers and sisters in some of the denominational churches. And he told them the only warfare you know anything about is going to a meeting on Sunday morning in the rain. That's about the biggest obstacle that we have to overcome sometimes. But brothers and sisters, you know, it takes just as much courage today for us to be true to that which God has made real to us. In its own way. I mean, there are many things that come and offer themselves to you. An easier way. How many of you know it's easier to go another way? You can very easily get hidden in a church so large that no one would ever know you were there. You could compromise. But I tell you what, it doesn't mean that you need to take what you believe and try to insist that others believe what you believe. But neither are we free, brothers and sisters, to just easily compromise the truth that God has been pleased to give us. You know, when we look at some of what is going on among the people of God in different situations, we'll have to give credit to our brothers and sisters that many of them are being obedient to the vision they have. Some of them believe to the depths of their being that the only thing that God wants done is evangelism. Now, right or wrong, brothers and sisters, they're true to their vision. They are obsessed with evangelism. So much so that they will go anywhere. Spare no expense to see to it that the gospel is preached to the last person in that little village out there in the back of nowhere. And in a sense, it takes courage. Now, what about us? Are we being obedient to the vision God has given us? Are we prepared to act courageously? I mean, dear brothers and sisters, I hope we don't take lightly what God has given to us. The heritage that's been passed on to us. There's been a tremendous price paid for this. Oh, sometimes we come into this knowing of the body of Christ and being a member of the body and realizing that I'm a priest. But do we understand, brothers and sisters, that there are those who have gone before us who have had to pay a tremendous price for you and I to have in our hands today that wonderful truth? Another aspect of this matter of obedience to the vision really goes right along what we've been saying. We need to have a willingness to be spent. For a number of years, I have been drawn to another testimony that our brother Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to turn there with me, we'll read some of it. I'm sorry, it's chapter 11, not chapter 12. They had pushed Paul into a corner. They questioned his ministry and a whole lot of things. Pushed him into a corner to where, in a sense, he had to almost defend himself. He says in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." And this is the way he is more of a servant of Christ. "In more labor, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one.
that calculates to 195. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Could we safely say that this is a man who spent his life on the basis of what he saw? Just think about it. He went through all of this because of what he saw with the Damascus Wall and the other things that the Lord was pleased to show him along the way. Sometimes we back off when somebody just doesn't agree with what a little bit we have seen. We become defensive immediately. Find a little shelter, a little corner to hide. I'll not do that again. I'll be careful. But here's a man who spent his being, who risked all that he had to be true to the vision that he saw. Now, brothers and sisters, in no way am I trying to take our brother and put him up on some kind of a false pedestal. But do you understand the influence that was wrought upon this world because of those actions of that man? I wonder if it isn't true that you and I can trace our salvation back to the faithfulness of this man, to his vision. We might also say that obedience requires determination. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In those previous verses, he had cried out that he may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. He even invited them. He longed for them, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A man in his latter years still determined to press on, being willing to even forget. I tell you what, if we had had 3 of those experiences he mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, we would have written 3 books about those 3 experiences. He said, I'm willing to forget it all and press on. May the Lord give us determined hearts. Now, the final thing that I want to bring to our hearts this morning is this matter of us being stewards of the mystery that God has revealed. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. I'm sorry, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4. I'm sorry. Let me check it before you turn. Yes, let's check 1 Corinthians 4. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And then I want us to look at some verses in Ephesians 3. Beginning in verse 8.
to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the administration. Some have it fellowship or stewardship. But to make all people see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifest wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now here the emphasis is on this matter of us being stewards of the mystery. That is, that God in his mercy has been pleased to unveil some of the secrets of his heart to us. And it's not just enough for us to receive them and benefit from them and even be obedient to them, as important as that is. There is also this responsibility of you and I becoming stewards of those mysteries. Now, I want to hardly ever suggest that we read a particular book. But I want to encourage every brother and sister here, if you haven't already done it, to read Brother Sparks' book entitled The Stewardship of the Mysteries. It'll be of tremendous help. It's not the easiest reading, but you know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's what all the riches are. And I would like to encourage you, as a brother in the Lord, to get those and read them. If you've read them before, read them again. I think you'll find great help. But in this matter of being stewards, we're first of all required to be faithful. And I think that here the apostle is really trying to encourage us to be true in our own living out of these things to what we have seen. In other words, it's not good enough, brothers and sisters, for you and I to say, I see this vision, but it doesn't affect anything about how I live. I believe in the body of Christ. I've seen the body. Then you go off and do your own thing, and nobody ever sees you. You're not involved. You're doing your own thing, having a good time. You haven't seen. I mean, you may have seen, but you haven't seen. You're not being faithful. You're not being true to what you see. So being a steward means I take what has been given to me and I begin to guard it and I begin to translate it into action in my daily life. And so if God in his mercy has given us some of these secrets, then we need to guard them in the truest sense of the word. And then we need to be true to translate them into the way in which we live. Let our lives issue forth a manifestation of the light that we've seen. That's living in the light. And then Paul tells us in that Ephesian passage that we are to be administrators, to administrate the mystery of God. Now, Lord help us. Let me just bare my heart to you. How's that? I wonder sometimes if we have ever stopped to ask the Lord what he thinks about some of the sloppy ways we go about doing things in our felt, in our life together, in the body of Christ. I mean, we give off the impression sometimes through the sloppy way we do things that this thing is not really important anymore. I mean, it's okay if things go good, but if it doesn't, it's all right. It's not all that important. Now let me ask you something. For those of you who know anything about being in business in the world, how long would you last in the business world, running things the way we run things in the fellowships that you're a part of? How long would we last? How much business could you attract? Now you know the point I'm trying to make, brothers and sisters. Last minute, no preparation, off the cuff, spontaneous, we'll trust the Spirit. Let me ask, is that really administering the steward, the mystery? Is that being good administrators of the wonderful truth that God has made real to us? I have a question whether it is or not. And it just begins to catch on with everybody. Now, let's just be open and honest, brothers and sisters. In some of our meetings, when people come in who know nothing about us and observe what's going on, what do you suppose they leave with? This is just one of those ragtag groups. If things happen, fine. If they don't, it's okay too. Don't know where they're going. Don't know where they came from. There's something wrong about that. Something seriously wrong. Our God is an orderly God. Did he not tell, didn't the Holy Spirit through Paul tell the Corinthian believers, let all things be done decently and in order? We're afraid of organization. But I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, if our God was not an orderly God, and a God who believed in organization, we'd have a whole lot of problems. As a matter of fact, all would have to happen is for one time, for God, and not to see to it, the sun came up one morning. How long would we last? Just one thing. If he messed up on one thing, that'd be the end of us. We would freeze to death. What if God, in creating you and me, our human bodies, he'd given us 20 legs that didn't coordinate? 3 heads that wanted to go different directions at the same time? Then make it could never get itself together. Does that describe some of our meetings sometimes? Because we're afraid to somehow go ahead of time and believe that somehow the Holy Spirit is able to tell us ahead of time what needs to be done. We're convinced the only time he can ever tell us anything is when the meeting's going on. No preparation, no planning. Got to be careful now. But brothers and sisters, I think that there's something here that we need to see as to whether or not that is really the way to administer the mystery and the truth that God has made here to us. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced in the right way, in a living way, out of the life of Christ, we ought to teach the world something about administration. About how to get things done effectively, efficiently. Now, God doesn't do things the way the world does, but I'll tell you what, God gets things done. Doesn't he? He does, brothers and sisters. Well, why is it that we don't get things done? Because I think somehow stuck in the back of our mind is a false concept about this matter of being the body of Christ and being the church. That it somehow can just come together by itself. It will not happen, brothers and sisters. Oh, I'm not saying there won't be a period of grace in the very beginning where it just seems like that the Lord himself comes in and holds things together, huh? He does. But then after a while, he takes his hands off it. He says, now it's time for you to grow up and begin to hold some of this together. And here we have this weekend those of us who are in some degree or other involved in leading the people of God. Now, I want to say this in the right way. I hope it does strike fear in our hearts, but I hope it encourages us more than that. There comes a day that those of us who have had responsibility among the people of God are have to stand before our Lord himself and give an account as to how we have administered the things of God that have been put into our hands. We don't need to somehow ignore this lethargy. It doesn't need to put us in bondage, but it doesn't need to awaken us out of our lethargy. And out of some of this erroneous way of thinking, that somehow it'll just come together. It won't just come together. There's a need for some things to be done. And so when we are in this process of stewarding the work of God, maintaining this mystery in such a way that its message is going out and the work is getting done and the church is being built, we need to be doing it in effect. We need to find the most effective way to do it. The most orderly way. So that our orderliness actually manifests the glory of God. I hope we understand that we can be orderly without there having to be a number on everybody and everybody assigned when they walk in the door, number one does so and so. But there can still be order in that. And those of us in responsibility in leadership We are the ones who God holds responsible to see to it that this orderliness is manifested. I'm glad that our brother shared this experience that he had a few years ago. This sister got up and took over the meeting. Because it just points out, brothers and sisters, how foolish we are at times in this matter. So may it be that we become a people whose focus is one. Our eyes are pure. They are single. We see our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not see all that we need to see. There's more the Lord wants to show. But we need to hold on to what we've already seen. And be true to that. Be obedient to that. Begin to steward that. And as we continue in that process, then God will be pleased to add more to our understanding. Reveal more secrets to us. And therefore we will be responsible for carrying out the same thing in those areas. I don't know why I feel this morning, but I'm just going to share it anyhow. I think we probably would all under the impression that those brothers who are here this morning need to be aware of the responsibilities in this area, of being stewards of the mysteries of God, being obedient to them, being courageous. But you know, sisters, this is not just for brothers. This is for all. Now, certainly there is a responsibility that brothers carry out among us in the church. But that doesn't mean that somehow that we, as sisters, we can sit back and not have anything to do with it. And we can add our own dimension to the work that God is doing as we allow this vision to apprehend all of our hearts and then allow our lives to begin to reflect what it is that God has shown us in our lives. So may it be that in these days ahead, so that we'll be open for the Holy Spirit to teach us ways of being effective in this work that God has called us to. I'm concerned about it at times. We almost worship smallness. We think there's something spiritual about being small. There's something, I don't know what the word to use. There's just something fantastic about being so small, but you're effective. We keep making excuses for being small. And I realize we're told in the scriptures not to despise the day of small beginnings. But nowhere do I find that we ought to worship small and insist that we always remain small. There's a world out there to be won. There's a body that our Lord Jesus Christ has built. And you know, this church is to be the fullness of Him. That takes more material, brothers and sisters. He doesn't have enough material yet. There's not enough raw material through which He can manifest His fullness. There's a work still to be done. We can't go to sleep in Zion. We need to move on. We need to learn to find ways of being with that. Now those brothers who have the responsibility of providing leadership, we need to learn how to try new things. You know, it may be that the Lord in your situation has a unique way of doing things that maybe the Lord has never led other brothers and sisters to go in. But you know what that's going to require? Somebody's going to get out on a limb and cut the limb off. Risk themselves. Try something new. Now, you know I'm not saying being foolish. I'm talking about what we were sharing about the other day, about us taking these things and taking them before the Lord. And if somehow there's a witness in our hearts that this is what the Lord says, then let's move upon it. Let's not sit and analyze the thing to death. Sometimes we take these matters and we set them out before our meetings. And we analyze this aspect and this aspect and this aspect. And by the time we're done, nobody wants to even touch it. Because we have heard 15 reasons why we shouldn't do this. I think the Lord wants us to push out beyond that. The brother was in here a little bit ago, but he shared with me, he was in the meeting yesterday with the brother yesterday afternoon. And he was kind of sitting in the back. He was just kind of observing what was going on in our meeting. He was not clear about all we were talking about. But he shared with me that while he was sitting there, the Lord reminded him of the experience with Simon Peter in the boat. When Simon Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water to him. And what the thing the Lord seemed to say to him that he shared with me was that
As leaders, we need to learn to get up above all the circumstances and keep our eyes on truth. And then lead the people of God accordingly. So let us not be those who sit in the boat and question the wisdom of Peter getting out on the water. Listen, if we hear the Lord's voice to us, come, let us be the first one to jump out and go. Move out and risk ourselves. I just would remind us, Peter got out of the boat, he got on the water, he began to sink. The Lord did not abandon him. He did not abandon him. He reached out, took hold of his hand. And you do not hear one word of rebuke from the Lord to Simon Peter. I'm also amazed that in the book of Acts, two times in a row, Paul wanted to go someplace. Twice. You mean it's possible for a man as spiritual as Paul to miss the Holy Spirit two times in a row? Yes, he did. Twice. And then finally, what it took Paul, what the Lord had to do in order to get Paul's attention and understand, he had to give him a vision of a Macedonian man. But we have no sense of rebuke. Paul ran down some dead-end streets, brothers and sisters. He didn't give up. But we have this fairy tale idea that when those men were out there, they had just such a moving that they always... It wasn't that way at all. They learned lessons the hard way, through knocks, through mistakes. But we're sitting around being so spiritual. I don't know. All brothers and sisters, some of us need to get out of there. Now, you know I'm not saying we don't need to spend time seeking the Lord. We need to do that. But after having done that, let's not let that become an end in itself. After having sought Him, let's find a way of practically, by faith. You see, this matter of obedience is a matter of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out to a land. By faith, Noah built the ark. And so it's a matter of us risking ourselves and getting out there and letting the Lord lead us in these new horizons, these new frontiers. All around us, brothers and sisters, there's tremendous opportunities for us to be stewards of these mysteries, of the mystery of Christ, that we can somehow begin to go in there and plant it, invest it, and begin to see results. We need to learn to risk ourselves in this way. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to just come to You today, and it's just hard to even know from my heart, Lord, what I need to say to You. But it is so good of You to have been pleased in some small way to share Your secrets with us. Lord, it has done something in us. You have captured us to a certain degree. Now, Lord, we want to confess to You that there are still areas of our lives that need to be apprehended and captured. But, Lord, that is the cry of our heart, that You would do exactly that. That, Lord, that this revelation, this wonderful mystery that's been revealed, that somehow its light would penetrate to the deepest part of our being and lay hold of us, and we would never be able to be the same again. So, Lord, we ask You to be merciful to us. Lord, even those things that You have made real to us in the past, maybe, Lord, we've allowed those to slip to the side. We ask You in Your mercy, Holy Spirit, that You will bring those things back to our hearts. Cause fresh light to come. May we see them with clarity that we've never seen before. And then we want to learn obedience. And Lord, we were told that the way You learned obedience was through the things that You suffered, the experiences that You went through. We understanding that that's going to be a necessary part of our learning obedience too. But we want to be as real in our hearts this morning as we can possibly be and say to You, Lord, we want to be able to one degree or another to join in with the Apostle Paul and say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly leader. And then, Lord, be merciful to us as well. And this matter of us being stewards, what a wonderful treasure You've put in our life, into our hands, into our keeping. And we want to be those who carefully guard it and yet also administer it in such a way that You are able to use it as a way of finishing Your work. So, Lord, we just want to commit ourselves fully to what You've already made real to us. We want to commit ourselves in a fresh way of being obedient to the vision. We also want to commit ourselves in a new way to this matter of learning how to steward that which You've given to us. And we ask it in Your name.